with you. This morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. If you're out in the courtyard, God bless you. Glad to have you here with us. If you're in the fellowship hall, thank you for being here this morning. Currently, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. However, as was mentioned, today is Palm Sunday. And so we want to look at John's Gospel, chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, if you would follow along with me as we read from the Word of God. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for the beginning of this week. And Lord, we look forward to all that you have in store for us. God, we pray in advance for those who will be in attendance, Lord, of the Easter services and those that are here today. Lord, those who have yet to receive Jesus as their Savior, those who have walked away from the Lord, that they would come back to you. And so we thank you for this time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This morning marks the beginning of what is referred to as the Passion Week. Now, when we hear the word passion, we usually think of strong emotion or intense love. But the Latin word for passion meant to endure suffering. Passion Week encompasses both the strong emotion and the suffering of Jesus Christ. The week begins with Palm Sunday and ends with Resurrection Sunday. And during this week, we reflect upon the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, what he suffered for our sin, what he endured for our sake, and how he conquered death and rose from the grave as the ultimate victor and king of glory. There are a total of 89 chapters that make up the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 61 of those chapters cover the entire 42 months or 168 weeks of Jesus' ministry. The final week of Jesus' life is captured for us in 28 of those chapters, meaning that we know more about Jesus' final week of life and ministry than any other week in the Bible. And Palm Sunday triggered the greatest week of Earth's history since creation. Each of the gospel writers record for us the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. However, the Apostle John is unique in that he writes his account 30 years after the events took place. And there are several things that I would like for us to consider concerning Palm Sunday. Number one, Palm Sunday was a time of celebration. If you would look with me at verse 12 in the beginning there, it says, "The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast." Over the last 9 months of his ministry, leading up to the Passion Week, Jesus and his disciples had been in at least 35 areas around Jerusalem, timing their journey to arrive in the city when Passover was to be celebrated. Now, the Passover is the most widely celebrated of Jewish holidays. It takes place in the spring, usually around mid-April, always close to Easter. And it's the celebration that commemorates Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery. The first night of the Passover was the night of the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And on that evening, God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and to mark their doorposts and the lintel of their doors with its blood, Exodus chapter 12 says. Then when the Lord passed through the nation, he would pass over the households that had the blood of the Lamb. It was the blood of the Lamb that saved the Israelites from certain death, along with the instruction to apply the Passover lamb's blood to the doorpost. God instituted a commemorative meal, which consisted of a fire-roasted lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. The Lord told the Israelites to observe this celebration and this rite as a statute forever, even if they were living in a foreign land. The Feast of the Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the first of the festivals to be commanded by God for Israel to observe. Commemorations today involve a special meal known as the Seder, unleavened bread and other foods that are symbolic of various aspects of their Exodus are served. Passover is also one of the three pilgrimage festivals in Scripture during which the Jews were commanded to travel to Jerusalem and observe the feast together. The other two are Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus had celebrated the Passover his entire life. But this would be his final Passover, and he would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The city of Jerusalem would have been completely overcrowded with pilgrims traveling from every direction. It was said that the Roman government would take a census during the Passover, but they would not count the number of people. Instead, they would count the number of lambs that were offered up. One secular historian recorded that no fewer than 10 people could have a single lamb offered for them at Passover. And on this particular Passover, it was estimated that 256,000 lambs had been offered up, which would equal somewhere around 2.5 million people at this particular celebration. With so many people in the city, the Roman government would increase their soldiers by 10 times their normal amount in case of an uprising. For the people, this was a time of celebration. Now, it's important to keep in mind how significant this entrance of Jesus into the city really was. Because up to this point in his ministry, Jesus had not accepted the status of Messiah only by implication of the people, never by a public demonstration. Up till now, he had mostly veiled his identity as Messiah. When you read through the Gospels, you see that this is so. For example, in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus was confronted by a demon-possessed man and he said, "You're the Holy One of God," Jesus said, "Be quiet." After Jesus had healed different individuals, he told them not to tell anyone of what had happened. Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 7 records this. Even after he had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he told them and gave them strict orders that they shouldn't tell anyone about it. Later on, when his disciples gained insight into his true identity as the Messiah, Jesus told them not to tell anyone. Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9. The only exception of this would be in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, when Jesus was there at the well with the woman from Samaria and he revealed to her that he was the Messiah. And yet now everything changes because deliberately Jesus stages a public demonstration to reveal himself as the Messiah in Jerusalem on the most widely attended feast of them all. Now in John chapter 11, it says that the people kept on asking if Jesus was going to come to the feast. At the beginning of John chapter 12, it says that 6 days before this celebration, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Bethany is located there on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And while they were there, they were preparing to go into the city. But not only were the people who had seeing Jesus' ministry anticipating his arrival, but also his enemies were waiting for him. John chapter 11, verse 57 tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anybody knew where Jesus was, they should report it that they might seize him. The religious leaders were so filled with hatred and animosity toward Jesus that they not only wanted to arrest him and put him to death, but they also had given a command to arrest Lazarus and put him to death so that no one would know that he had risen from the dead. It was a time of celebration. But Palm Sunday was also a day of revelation. Look again at verse 12. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him. And they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found the young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Before arriving in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus made preparation for his entrance by sending two of his disciples out to retrieve a donkey and her colt. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, records this in detail. And here's what it says. When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village that is opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Jesus told his disciples, "Go into the village, and when you get there, here's what you're going to find. Bring these donkeys back to me, and if anybody asks, 'Why are you doing this?' just say, 'The Lord has need of them.'" And so immediately they obeyed his command and brought the donkeys back. After the retrieval of these animals, there was the removal of their outward garments. The Bible says again in Matthew 21, they brought the donkey and the colt, and then it says they laid their clothes on them and set him on them, and a great multitude spread their clothes along the road. The removal of the outward garment for Jesus to walk on was an outward demonstration of their submission to him as their king. This was done earlier in the Old Testament, seen with one of the kings when they were inaugurated and put upon the throne. But it signified a surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In addition to laying out their garments, they're going to cut down palm branches. But this was symbolically saying, "You're the Lord of our life. You're the king. We submit to you. Have your way in our lives." I wonder if you've done that. I wonder if you have laid down your agenda. I wonder if you surrendered your will in exchange for his will. If you've said, "Lord, my life is yours. You call the shots. You tell me where you want to go. You direct me in the path that you want me to walk on. I am submitted to you." Listen, friend, that's when you really find out what your purpose for life is, when you are submitted to the will of God for your life and what a plan he has for you. It says here in verse 13 that they then took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. In ancient times, palm branches symbolized goodness, well-being, and victory. They were often depicted on coins or important buildings. You may recall back in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 29 that when Solomon had constructed the temple, the Bible tells us that he carved on all the walls of the temple, both the inner and the outer sanctuary, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. At the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us that people from every nation will raise palm branches in honor of Jesus. Revelation chapter 7, it says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Look at this. "Clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" As the people came before Jesus and began to wave these palm branches, they also began to cry aloud the Old Testament psalm, Psalm 118. It was a messianic psalm, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The word Hosanna means "save now." We sang it this morning, Hosanna. It means "save now." But the people weren't asking Jesus to save them from their sins. They were asking Jesus to save them from their enemies, the Roman government. Their desire was for Jesus to ride into the city, to go into the Antonio fortress where the Romans were, and to remove them and to establish his kingdom upon the earth then and there. This was a day of revelation concerning their Messiah. And in this revelation, Jesus was fulfilling biblical prophecy. Now, I need you to pay close attention if you haven't so far, because we're going a little bit deeper right here. Jesus isn't simply riding into town, taking a tour of the city. By the way, when we go to Jerusalem, we'll be there in a few weeks from now. We will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and we will look at the city, and we will together walk down Palm Sunday Road, cross over the Kidron Valley, and make our way up to the city in the same way that Jesus did. And there's a little man there with a white donkey, and you can pay him a little bit of money, and you can ride on the donkey, go down the street, and we'll say Hosanna if you want. But that's not what Jesus was doing here. He is fulfilling biblical prophecy. It was spoken 500 years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That is what John quotes from here. The prophet Zechariah predicted, and he was very precise in his prediction, that the king was coming lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus fulfilled biblical prophecy. By the way, let me mention to you, if you are here today and you are a skeptic concerning the Word of God, consider this fact, that one thing that sets the Bible, among many things, apart from every other religious book that has ever been put into print, is that the Bible is filled with hundreds of specific and detailed prophecy that were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment. In fact, an amazing 27% of the Bible, one out of every four verses, was predictive prophecy when it was written. It's the Word of God. So Zechariah is given this prophecy 500 years earlier concerning the Messiah's triumphal entry. But he wasn't the only prophet who was given insight. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, the time that had been marked out for Messiah to be revealed to Israel. Daniel chapter 9, make a note of it, verse 25, here's what it says. He was to know and to understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, 1 week represents 7 years. 7 weeks and 62 weeks translates into 483 years, or 173,880 days. After the command is given to restore the city, to build the walls, 483 years later, Messiah the Prince is going to come. Now the question is, when was this command given to restore and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? If you have read through the Old Testament, you know that there were several decrees that were given, several opportunities for the nation to return from captivity. Reading in the book of Ezra, chapter 1 and chapter 5, you will find that a decree was given by King Cyrus for the captives to return back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple and to reestablish their worship. Then there was King Darius in Ezra chapter 6, who gave a command to return and to restore and to rebuild the worship and the temple. Then there was Artaxerxes that gave the command to Ezra the scribe to give him permission and safe passage and supplies to return to Jerusalem and reestablish the worship there in Ezra chapter 7. But then you come to the book of Nehemiah chapter 2 in verse 1, and Nehemiah was given the command to go back and restore and rebuild the walls of the city. The first three decrees had to do with the temple and reestablishing of worship, but Nehemiah's command was to go back and specifically rebuild the walls, even in troublesome times. And that command was given in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And here's what it says. It was in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which translates into March 14th, 445 B.C., based upon the prophecy of Daniel and the command given to Nehemiah, we should be able to trace out 483 years, 173,880 days from the time that command was given to when the Messiah should be revealed to Israel. Now, based upon Luke chapter 3, verse 1, we're given the year when Jesus' ministry actually began. It was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. And now we come to the final Passover, which would be April 6th, 32 AD. Jesus told his disciples, go into the city and bring back a colt of a donkey. He then sat upon that colt, made his way into the city, and he fulfilled detailed prophecy spoken over three centuries earlier to the very day. It's no wonder that Peter, when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that no prophecy of Scripture is given by any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Palm Sunday was a day of celebration as they commemorated the Passover. Palm Sunday was also a day of revelation as Jesus fulfilled biblical prophecy. But Palm Sunday was also a day of unfulfilled expectations. Look at what it says in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone after him. Most of the time, we refer to Palm Sunday as a triumphal entry. But in one sense, it was a tragic entry. At the beginning of the week, the people were waving palm branches and they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But by the end of that week, they would be saying something different. They would be shaking their fists and shouting, crucify him, away with him, we will not have this man to rule over us. What was the cause for the change? Why suddenly did the crowd turn on Jesus? I believe that it was because of unfulfilled expectation. You see, the people were longing for the Messiah to come, but what they were desiring was a Maccabean revolt, as in previous years. And there were plenty of prophecies that pointed to the Messiah ruling and reigning, and indeed one day he will rule and reign with a rod of iron. But before Jesus wore his crown, he had to bear his cross. For the Bible predicted that the Messiah would first have to suffer and die before he would rule and reign. And therefore, when Jesus did not perform to the level of expectation that the crowds were clamoring for, they turned on him and crucified him. They were unwilling to follow Jesus to the cross. Even Jesus' own followers lost hope. John, looking back, he says concerning the disciples in verse 16, we didn't understand. At that time, we did not understand what was going on. We didn't understand until he was glorified. We didn't understand until it all took place. We didn't get it. And you can see that throughout the gospel record. There would be times when Jesus would tell his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again from the dead. And they wouldn't know what he was talking about. Peter actually took Jesus aside and rebuked him to his face. And Jesus then said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. They did not understand. They could not reconcile in their minds. How can we have a kingdom if the king is dead? They didn't understand that he was going to rise from the dead. This was never more clearly seen than you remember that after Jesus had died and resurrected, there were two disciples that Luke records were walking down the road to Emmaus. And in Luke chapter 24, it tells us in verse 21 that Jesus was dialoguing with them, but they did not recognize that it was Jesus. And they said this to Jesus, we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. In other words, that was the expectation of everyone, that he was going to redeem Israel. But when he did not redeem Israel in the way that they had intended, they lost all hope. Unfulfilled expectation caused them to turn and not follow Jesus. You know, there are people like that today, unwilling to follow Jesus because they had this expectation that if I choose to follow Christ, then my life's going to be a walk in the park. Friend, it doesn't work like that. If I follow Jesus, then he's going to do this and he's going to do that. And I expect this and I expect that. And how come it gets harder? And how come these people don't want to talk to me anymore? And how come I prayed this prayer and you didn't answer it? So you know what? I'm not going to follow you anymore. There are people that even try to make deals with God. Hey, God, I want to make a deal with you. I just want to, you know, kind of work this out. If I do this, then you do that. Are we good with that? Because then we got to, you know, kind of making deals with God as if you can follow God on your terms and not his. Unfulfilled expectation. Maybe you have that. Maybe you had an expectation of the church and that didn't pan out, so now you're upset. Or maybe you had an expectation of these Christians and that didn't work, so you know what? I'm not going to. And he put all these things upon the Lord. There were even people here, John tells us in verse 17 and 18, that were coming to see Jesus, not because they were wanting to see him go to the cross, but because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, if you hang out with a guy that's calling people back to life from the grave, what's he going to do next? I want to be around that guy. You never know what's going to happen. They did not understand what was taking place. Palm Sunday revealed the unfulfilled expectation of the masses. But one final point that I would like to bring to light concerning Palm Sunday is that it was a day of clarification. Jesus knew exactly what his mission was. He was living for a specific moment. Actually, he was living for a precise hour. Throughout his ministry, he would repeatedly say, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Living for a specific moment in time, a very hour when he would be glorified. Palm Sunday was a day of clarification. Look at verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those whom came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. As Jesus is only a few days away from the cross, there were Gentiles, Greeks, actually, surprising, that wanted to see Jesus, wanted to have an audience with Jesus. Jesus' ministry, you know, was primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here were these Greek proselytes, perhaps, coming to Jerusalem to worship at the festival, and they said, we really want to see Jesus. So they informed Philip. Philip, in turn, told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. But Jesus had to bring his disciples clarification as to why it was that he had come. And he says, here in this verse 24, most assuredly, some of your translations say verily, verily. What that means is pay close attention. I'm about to clarify why it is that I've come. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Because the disciples did not understand the spiritual truths, the fact that Jesus was going to be crucified and die, he uses an agricultural metaphor to help them understand. He says, if you have a grain of wheat in your hand, in essence, and it just stays in your hand, there's nothing that you can do with it. It remains by itself. It's all alone. For that grain of wheat to produce something, it has to be, listen, planted into the ground, buried, and it dies, and then it brings fruit, brings forth more grain, rather, a harvest. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the grain of wheat. Do you understand? I have to go into the ground, I have to die to be buried, and then I'm going to come back to life, and there's going to be a harvest of souls. unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it remains alone. By the way, this is a very practical application for us as Christians too. Unless we're willing to die to ourselves, we're going to remain alone. There's a lot of lonely people today in this world. And some of them, one of the reasons is they are all wrapped up in themselves. Completely consumed with self. It's all about self. Every picture, every quotation, everything, it all has to do with self. And you would think it's presenting a picture to the world of how happy I am. Look how great my life is. And really they are lonely and miserable people. And their comparison to every other person has killed their contentment. And they are lonely and empty. Because they haven't learned that you got to die to yourself if you want to experience life. It's so contrary to our thinking. We think I need to live for self if I'm going to experience life. Jesus said, no, it's the opposite. If you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me and watch what happens. Jesus said, this is why I came. And then he's more specific as he says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It seems so strange to us. If anyone hates their life, is Jesus saying I need to go around and tell people, I hate my life. I hate my life. No, no, no. As a Christian, I think we love life more than most because we know that there's more to life than just the here and now. We're living for eternity. And so we're people who are blessed by what God's done. We love life because we found life in Christ, who is the life. What Jesus is saying here is if you try to hold on to this temporal life with everything that you have and you're living for only for here, you're going to lose everything. But if you're a person who has found life in Christ, your love for Jesus and your love for him in comparison to this life would be like love and hate. And if I'm in love with Jesus and I'm living for Jesus, that's really when I find life. Again, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, death to self, and follow me. And then Jesus said, verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. What's happening here on Palm Sunday? Clarification. He's clarifying what this is all about. This isn't just about waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna and riding on a donkey. There's much more to this day than met the eye. He said, if anyone serves me, don't miss this, friend. If anyone serves me, Jesus said, let him follow me. If a person says, I serve the Lord, but they don't follow Jesus, understand this, they really don't serve the Lord. Maybe in their actions or in their words, but not their life. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, what you will see is that's a person who actually follows me and they want to be where I am. Are you a servant of the Lord? Are you following the Lord? Those two things go hand in hand. You can't be a servant of the Lord and not follow Jesus, because that's where Jesus is and that's where you're going to be. And then Jesus said, if anyone serves me, listen to this, my Father will honor him. Oh, the world may not honor you. They didn't honor Jesus. But Jesus said, my Father will honor that person who serves me. Oh, to live for the honor of the Father rather than the honor of this world. Finally, Jesus says in verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Don't miss this. These are the words of Jesus. He says, my soul is troubled. There is so much in that. Sometimes we look at the cross and we look at Passion Week and we think, oh, you know, it was Jesus, so I'm sure it wasn't that big of a deal for him. My soul is troubled. When we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before he was, on the night he was betrayed and before he was crucified, we will find that he will be so overwhelmed by life that he will sweat great drops of blood. His soul was exceedingly troubled. And I want you to know something else. His soul, listen, was troubled in the midst of doing God's will. Jesus is in the center of the will of the Father. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He is in the middle of God's will, and Jesus says, my soul is troubled. Maybe this morning you are in the center of God's will. You're not living disobediently to the Lord. You love the Lord. You're seeking to walk with the Lord, to serve the Lord, and you say, my soul's troubled. This can't be right. Really? The Savior's soul was troubled. Guys, I share this with you to help you understand this. He knows what it's like. He can identify with us. He can assist us because he's been tempted in every point that we are, yet without sin. He has suffered. He has been troubled. And if you're troubled today, he knows exactly what that's like. And he can assist you. He can help you today. Jesus said, my soul is troubled. And then he says, what should I say to this? What should I say if I'm in the center of God's will and my soul is troubled? Should I say, Father, get me out of this. Deliver me. He said, no. He said, Father, be glorified in this. That is what he said. Father, be glorified. Notice this. For this purpose I came to this hour. In other words, this is the reason why I came. Here's what he's saying. I accept it. I accept it. I accept it from the hands of the Father, and I'm asking for the Father to be glorified in this. The disciples were thinking, how in the world could the Father be glorified in your death? It just seems unthinkable to the natural mind. Well, friend, look around. Here we are. The Father is consistently glorified, and throughout all of eternity will be glorified because of the death of his Son. Maybe this morning you are in a difficult season in the center of God's will. What are you supposed to say? Here's what we're to say. Father, I don't know how this is going to work out, but here's what I say. Be glorified in this. Receive glory. If this is the way that you're going to receive the most glory, then I accept it. This is my purpose. This is where you put me. Be glorified. The Bible tells us that as Jesus entered into the city, palm branches were waving. Praises were being lifted up. That Jesus, riding into the city, was weeping. Did you know that? Luke chapter 19 tells us in verse 41, as Jesus drew near the city, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Imagine that. Here's the people shouting, Hosanna! He's come! The king's here! The disciples are excited. Everybody is just in an uproar, thrilled. The emotion is Matthew's gospel says it was seismic, like the earth was shaking when he came into the city because of the uproar of the people. And while that's happening, tears are coming down from the eyes of the Son of God, who represents God to man, and God is weeping through his Son over people who would reject him. And he's saying, if you only knew today, if you only realized the peace that I could offer you, if you only realized that I can step right into that situation and I can change everything in a moment if you will surrender to me, but you're not seeing it. It's hidden from your eyes. And what has hidden it from their eyes? Sin, rebellion against God. And God's saying, I want you to see it. Jesus is weeping over their life. How many people does Jesus weep over today, even in this sanctuary? Who have heard it time and time again, week after week, and passion week after passion week, and still you're in the same exact place, and the Lord is weeping, saying, if you only knew what I want to do in your life. And it wasn't for lack of information. The Bible says in John chapter 5, Jesus said it so clearly, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are those which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. That was the problem. Jesus rides into the city on a donkey. And when a king came into the city on a donkey, he wasn't coming for war. You don't ride a donkey into battle. You come as a king of peace, to offer peace. He's offering salvation in his first coming. Friends, but make no mistake about it, when the king comes again, and he will, he's not coming lowly riding on a donkey. He's coming in glory, riding on a white horse to make war against the nations that have rejected him. I ask you this. Have you received the King of Glory into your life? Are you experiencing peace that comes from the Prince of Peace today? Are you where he is? Are you serving him? Are you following Jesus? If you're not, today would be a great day to get right with the Lord, to follow after him. He loves you. He proved it. He came. He's the king. But the question is, will you let him reign in his rightful place on the throne of your life? It's a decision that only you can make. Will you pray with me today? Father, we come before you now in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I want to ask this morning that you would search every heart. Every life. Lord, as your word has gone forth, I know that your spirit is working because you promised that. And Lord, I want to ask today that if there are any here, Lord, that need to get right with you, that they would stand and choose to follow after Jesus. Maybe it's been a long time. Maybe they've wandered off the path. Maybe they've gone a different direction. But I pray you'd call them to yourself. And as you're here today, either sitting outside, sitting in the fellowship hall, or right here in this sanctuary, and you know the Spirit of God has spoken to you, and you need to get right with the Lord, I'm going to ask you today to respond. As Brian leads us in a song, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat and come stand below this platform. And I'm going to pray for you. You want to follow the king? You don't want to go into this Passion Week with clarification of what this is all about? I'm going to give you that opportunity. And by coming and standing below here, you're saying, you know what, I want to walk with the Lord. I haven't been, and I'm not afraid of what anybody thinks in this room. What I'm concerned about is what the Father thinks, and so I'm going to respond. And listen, if there's one person that responds to me, it's worth it. And God knows who you are. But there may be many of you, several of you. And so I'm going to ask you to get up. Come stand below this platform, and I'm going to pray with you. And this is, I'm going to pray with you that you would say, listen, from this day forward, I am going to walk with Jesus. No turning back. Just get up now as Brian plays. Just get up out of your seat and come. I'm going to pray for you when you get down here. Just humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself and say, Lord, receive me this morning. I'm going to wait for you. Just come now.
Who are weak, come to fountain.
Just get up and come right now.
Dip your heart in the stream of the pain and the sorrow. Be washed away in the waves of His mercy.
Opportunity, friend, get up and come. Respond to the Lord. You know who you are.
Come to Jesus. Come. Oh, we sing. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus.
Brian's going to sing this one more time. Listen, I know there are more of you today. I know it. I know it in my spirit. I know it in my heart. You're sitting there, you're holding out, and God's speaking to you. And this is it, man. You can humble yourself and you can come receive, or you can sit there and walk out and go on. It's up to you. If you can hear the voice of the Spirit of God, humble yourself. Now. Just get up right now. Just come. As Brian sings, just come now. Come on.
All who are weak.
Just encourage these guys as they come. You guys, come on. Wake up, church. Wake up, church. Wake up, church. Wake up, church. Hear the voice of the Spirit. Wake up, church.
Pain and the sorrow.
What are we doing? Wake up, church.
Healers away. Waves of His mercy. His deep cries out to
are here, come down here real quick, please. Come on down. I'm going to pray for these guys. Come on down. Lay hands on these guys. Come on, some of you. If you're here, you guys, if you're not in here, come on in here. Thank you. Come on down here, Gary, Pastor Jim. Come on in here and lay hands on these guys. Thanks, Charles. Stand with us, would you? Would you pray with us this morning? Would you stand with us? Father, we lift up these men who have humbled themselves in the sight of the Lord. And are longing for what you have. And Lord, we don't know all the circumstances. We don't know everything that's going on. But we know that you have a plan and you have a purpose, God, for them. And we pray today as they acknowledge where they've been. But more importantly, where they want to be. I pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would fall upon these men in such a powerful way, transform their lives, not just for today, but forever. God, that this would be a turning point. And God, I pray for any today who sat and were fearful, that Lord, you would awaken them out of apathy. Lord, I sense just strongly that there are others, Lord, today. And I pray that you would continue to pursue them and not let them distance themselves from you any longer. That whatever plans they're making that are outside of the will of God, that you'd shut them all down. God, that there would bring such a humility and a brokenness that would cause them to come back to you. Lord, that you would let them know. You know exactly what they're doing, where they're at. Let it all come to nothing that they might come into Christ and receive everything they need.
Yes, Lord.
And so I thank you for these men, these brothers who have called upon the name of the Lord.
Yes, Lord.
And you said, whoever calls upon you shall be saved. So Lord, do your work today by your Spirit. We thank you for them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. May he strengthen you. I pray that you'd go into this Passion Week more aware of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has accomplished than ever before.
Yeah.
And may God bring revival to this church and throughout this entire valley. Because we need it. We need it. Lord bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.